The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, and your love and compassion once again this day, you've called us out of the world into your holy presence. And we come as your people, thankful for the grace that we have received again this day in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thankful that your Spirit has filled us with your grace and has brought us into your temple. And we come, Father, to hear your voice. Grant unto us by your grace and through the work of your Spirit that again this day, while in your presence, we might have rest from all other cares and concerns, that our ears might be open to hear your word, the voice of our God, that your Spirit might write the truth that you have for us upon our hearts, that increasingly, steadily, we might be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is the gospel of our Lord. We are making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard the Beatitudes. And now we are in the chapter where Jesus tells us that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he gives illustrations of how this is to work. Today's gospel lesson deals with personal attacks on Jesus' disciples. We all suffer such attacks from time to time. Here we are as Jesus, how are we as Jesus' disciples to respond to personal attacks? The Pharisees had an answer, which they claimed was based on biblical law. An eye for an eye. Their answer went something like this. If someone knocks out my front teeth, I should respond in kind and knock his out. We might summarize this ethic as, do unto others as they have done unto you. We naturally gravitate to this idea of justice, don't we? Isn't this what we usually think justice demands? What is right? But Jesus says there are several problems with this. First, though he doesn't state it here, I will explain it. This is not what the law taught. The law, an eye for an eye, has been referred to errantly, I think, as the lex talionis, which means literally the law of retribution. It was intended to be civil law. It was never intended to be a law for personal retaliation. It was given in Exodus as a guide to courts to punish criminals for what they had done. In fact, it was intended to limit retaliation by turning punishment over to the courts. And even in the courts, the principle of an eye for an eye was not to be applied literally. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll find that maiming as punishment was strictly forbidden. The rule simply meant that the punishment must fit the crime. Under this principle, if you stole a $50 book from my library, you couldn't lose the equivalent of an eye. And we couldn't chop off your hand, because both of those are worth a whole lot more than $50. Of course, if it was one of those irreplaceable, out-of-print, rare theology books, watch out for your hand. Okay, I'm kidding. But that's what we think, right? We naturally gravitate to that idea of justice. If the book was returned to me undamaged, according to biblical law, you paid a fine. It may have been 20%. So if it was a $50 book, you paid a $10 fine. You didn't pay it to the state. You paid it to me because I was the one who was wronged. If the book was damaged, the fine would be heavier based on what the damage was. If the book was destroyed, the fine would be more severe. That's the rule established by an eye for an eye. People often misunderstand this. They take it literally, and they find it to be barbaric when, in fact, it was nothing of the sort. So first of all, an eye for an eye was not barbaric. Secondly, it was not about personal retaliation, but it was about civil justice. Second thing that was wrong with this teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, this idea of personal retaliation is based on a seriously defective ethic. It is rooted in the idea that we should love our neighbors, love those who love us, and hate our enemies. You may have noticed, if you're reading your New King James, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your enemies, that's italicized in the margin. It tells you, here's where this comes from in the Old Testament. And then it says, and hate your enemies, but it's not italicized, and there's no marginal note where it comes from in the Old Testament, because it doesn't come from the Old Testament. Okay? They had taken two things and put them together. But that was a teaching that was popular at the time. We know this because the Qumran community, from which we get the Qumran manuscripts and so forth, had rules of ethics, and one of them was, I'll read it literally, love all the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness. So at the time that Jesus said this, there really was an ethic of those who were considered to be the most serious and the Judaic religion, saying that it is our obligation to love those who love God and to hate those who don't. But Jesus says no to this ethic. As his disciples, We are not to love only our neighbors, but even our enemies. And by the way, at the end of this chapter, did you hear what he said? If you love only those who love you, what big deal is that? Don't the Pharisees or the tax collectors do that? What did Jesus say at the beginning of this section? Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees love those who love them. You're to do better, right? And isn't this what Jesus did? Didn't he love those who were his enemies, and aren't you glad he did? What is it Paul wrote in Romans? For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. When we were enemies and opponents to God in sin, Christ died for us upon the cross, loving his enemies so that he could reconcile them to the Father. And we are God's people. We are being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. And as he extends his love even to enemies, so we extend ours to enemies. Well, somebody says, that won't work. What do you mean by work? Well, doesn't God want the wicked to be judged and punished? Yes, he does. And he's quite capable of doing that all by himself. But long before judgment, God extends his love and grace to his creatures. He gives life even to his enemies. He grants them air to breathe and food to eat. He waters their gardens just as he waters mine. I haven't tried it. But maybe somebody should. The next time it rains, go down the street and see if it's raining only on Christian gardens. Does he skip every other house? No. He reveals himself to all people in creation and is gracious to them that they might turn to him. He sends his gospel to all the nations of the world, encouraging people everywhere to repent and to escape the judgment to come. Isn't this what Jesus is doing as he travels throughout Israel, up and down the country, back and forth, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, encouraging them to repent before the judgment of God comes upon the nation of Israel? Isn't the cross the sign of God's love to a fallen and sinful world? Well, of course it is. Well, then you and I are to reflect the love of God to everyone, not merely to those who love us, not merely to those who treat us well. For we are to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. And our role model in that is Jesus. So then, Jesus calls us to this rather radical ethic, an ethic that is not self-centered, but Christ-centered and kingdom-centered. And that's the real radicalness of this. I think we as Americans probably have a difficult time getting into Jesus, seeing what he does, because Jesus is contra our individualism, our self-centeredness. We're told to stroke our egos, to be concerned with our own reputation. Jesus tells us to be humble and meek. We're told to seek what's best for ourselves. Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom. And sometimes we fail to see how radical his teaching is. But it really is. What he is saying is, my response to people around me is not based on me. Not based on how I feel, not based on how I think, not based on how they treat me. Because my ethic is based and founded upon what's best for Christ and his church and his kingdom. My ethic is not me-centered or self-centered, it is Christ-centered. Well, I say my ethic is supposed to be Christ-centered. It's not always that way, is it? It's an ethic that seeks neither retaliation or vengeance. And that's radical. I grew up watching John Wayne. Retaliation, vengeance, personal justice, that's the American way. Right? Not leaving things for God. Jesus says no. And then he gives us three examples about not seeking vengeance. The first, Jesus says, if a person strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Now think about this for a moment. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, assuming that he's right-handed, it's a slap, right? It's a personal affront. It's an insult, or it's a challenge. The old way of doing things, that would have been a challenge to a duel, right? Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Now, he doesn't promise that the guy won't hit you on the other cheek, too. There's no promise here. There's no promise that you doing so will change his mind automatically. He just says, do it. He's not exhorting you to a pragmatic ethic that immediately changes the hearts and minds of those who misuse you. So if somebody says something nasty about you, you accept it and don't fight back that that's going to change them. It might and it might not. If somebody slaps you and you turn the other cheek, they may very well slap you on the other one. Jesus is exhorting you, though, to imitate him. Jesus is teaching us that it's the cross and not the sword, suffering and not power, that determines history and God's work in history. The key to the obedience of God's people is not their effectiveness as we would judge it, but their faithfulness to Jesus. Now, Jesus is not requiring that you be a pacifist. Neither is he ordering you not to duck if somebody swings a baseball bat at you. His subject is not self-defense or defense of your family. He is concerned with our attempt to play God by dispensing summary justice to all who oppose or offend us. You understand the difference, don't you? A slap on the face is not the same as pointing a gun at my head. In the former case, Jesus expects me to bear up without retaliating. In the latter case, I suspect that he would want me to duck or run. So the insult to which Jesus refers may be someone venting his temper at you. Gossip, slander, public ridicule, or even a literal slap meant to provoke you to action. And how should you respond? The leaders of Jesus' day misused the eye for an eye and says, respond in kind. Why, if a man slaps you on the cheek, let him have it. This is the very response, again, that often tempts us, that we're taught is correct and is right. But it's not justice. And when we respond in kind, we're not seeking to do justice. We're retaliating. It's vengeance. Our concern at the moment isn't Jesus, and it isn't the kingdom, and it isn't the witness of his church. We simply want to strike back. But remember the Beatitudes, the character traits that are to become a part of us. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Is it the meek that inherit the earth? Or is it those who strike back fast and strong who inherit the earth? Whom do you believe? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Do you believe that? Is it the one who seeks to make peace or the one who seeks to fight that should be known as the Son of God? What we believe affects how we live. It affects our actions. In the second example, Jesus refers to a lawsuit in which the defendant, a kingdom citizen, is about to lose his proverbial shirt. What should he do? Jesus says, give him your trousers too. Okay, that's modern English. Again, it's hyperbole. Jesus is not expecting his disciples to disrobe in court. But the principle is, bear it patiently. Be willing to depart with even more than they ask. And don't seek vengeance. And don't whine and feel sorry for yourself either, okay? Paul applied this teaching in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church had a bunch of problems. And one of them was that they were taking their squabbles and their economic disputes to civil court. And Paul says, what are you doing? Stop this. Stop this. It's better that you be wronged. It's better that you lose money than that you sue a brother in civil court. Why? Because you're brothers. Because the honor of the church is at stake when the church squabbles like warring factions. Paul is applying what Jesus teaches right here. Let it go. Oh, but I'm going to lose $10,000. Then you lose $10,000. What's more important to you? Remember what we talked about on Thanksgiving? Is seeking money more important or seeking the kingdom of God? And Jesus is giving us some examples of how this works out in our practical lives. What we're doing, how we live as his disciples. But someone asked, well, what about my rights? That's our American preoccupation, correct? Well, you have the right to refuse to invoke them in issues such as this. Jesus teaches us that the kingdom is to be central to our lives. We are to judge everything by the standard of faithfulness to Jesus and the good of his name and the good of his kingdom. He's going to encourage us to seek first his kingdom. He isn't going to say this is easy. He isn't going to say this won't require sacrifices. He isn't going to say that this won't sometimes require humiliation. But he's telling us that that's central. Jesus and his kingdom. And by the way, by denying yourself and being faithful to Jesus, you're not losing anything. You get the kingdom. Resurrection. Eternal life in the presence of God. In the third example, Jesus is concerned with our response to oppression. And he chooses an actual situation, why not, that his disciples would encounter. Roman soldiers could compel captive peoples, such as Judeans, to carry their packs. And according to what we know of the time, any Roman soldier could stop any person on the road, you, say, if you were in Judah, and say, I'm going north, even though you're going south, here's my pack, carry it a mile. And they had to do so. And you can imagine how the people resented this. I'm on my way into town, and the soldier's coming out, and he gives me the pack and says, hike back towards another mile. You can imagine how they bellyached and complained and whined. So this is a very real situation. There are people who are under the heavy foot of an oppressive empire. And what does Jesus say to do? When you get to the end of the required mile, look at the soldier and smile and say, hey, want me to carry another one for you? Wow. Really? Yes. Completely astonish the soldier with your overwhelming generosity. Anybody can mumble and groan. Anybody can complain. But somebody who can smile at him at the end of the mile and say, "Want me to go another mile for you? I'll be glad to do so." That's going to make him wonder. What kind of person is this? What kind of people are this? Isn't this Jesus? When you read the Gospels, doesn't the generosity of Jesus overwhelm you? We've read them so often we miss some of the most important points. What do we see? Jesus is traveling up and down, and they bring their sick to him. And Jesus doesn't stop and say, "Well, have you behaved yourself today, or have you done this, or have you done that?" He heals them all. He comes to the side of a hill, and he wants to teach. But it's getting a long evening, and the people are hungry. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, "You better send them away. There are thousands here, and we don't have any food." Jesus says, "Set them down. I'll feed them." Overwhelming generosity of Jesus. And all of that leads into this overwhelming generosity of the cross, of giving himself for us. Now think about that. The cross, think about your own life. Hasn't Jesus been overwhelmingly generous to you? What would it mean to look like Jesus? What would it mean to imitate Jesus? Well, what he's saying here, we'd be generous, even to our enemies, even to those who misuse us. Patient kindness and love is to characterize his disciples at all times and in all situations. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, opposing evil with evil merely increases evil. Opposing violence to the guy who strikes you with violence only increases violence. I didn't know this when I was 5 or 6. I didn't know what it meant, but my mother was always saying, "Alan, 2 wrongs don't make a right." And I'm thinking, what? But now I understand it. Violence begets violence. Anger begets anger. But love and patience can beget something entirely different. If retaliation is the approach we take, then all we are left with is evil. And we have increased the evil in the world at the very time we have said our job was to decrease it. We cannot oppose hatred with hatred, as Paul says. If we do, hatred wins. And all we have done is make the world a worse place in which to live. My favorite preacher, John Chrysostom, said on this text, "Should we not resist evil at all? Indeed, we should, but not with evil. Rather, as Jesus has commanded, we resist by surrendering ourselves to suffer wrongfully. And this way you shall prevail over him. For one fire is not quenched with another fire, but with water." Isn't this the way Jesus overcame evil? By surrendering himself to it. Taking upon himself everything that the world and Satan had to throw at him. Nailing him to a cross, ridiculing him, beating him, killing him, thinking we've gotten rid of this one, but God in his grace raised him from the dead. He took it on himself and was raised to newness of life to transform the world. God will take care of the wicked. He is able to execute vengeance. That's what Paul says. And Paul kind of adds a little twist to it. I kind of like this. So if you're not convinced, if you're not convinced by what Jesus says, to just leave it alone, God will take care of it. Think of what Paul says. Paul says, you really want to get back at your enemy? Be but doubly nice to him. Walk the extra mile. Turn the cheek. Because in doing so, you're rendering him even more guilty of God's judgment. There you go. If you say, I have to have my retaliation, then be kinder. Do you believe this? Life and the way we act is based on what we believe to be true. Do you believe this of Jesus and Paul to be true? God will take vengeance. And in his vengeance, he will see that justice is done in a way that you and I can never do. We are to trust him to do so. The final two examples have to do with beggars and borrowers. Jesus says, be generous with both. You ever see how this idea of generosity keeps running through here, of kindness and love towards people who may not know us or love us? Now, Jesus is not advocating that you give all your money to a beggar who can spend it on drugs. You have to be wise in your giving, but he's telling you not to automatically turn a blind eye and not to turn blind eye to all. All that you have is a gift of God. You say, but I earned it. Sure you did, but who gave you life and health that you might work? Who gave you birth in a land of abundance? As Jesus told his disciples, freely you have received, so freely give. If we're going to err, we need to err on the side of generosity. I always carry extra money in my billfold, because time to time somebody will come in when I'm here. I'm not here as much as I used to be, but somebody will come into the church. They'll need a tank of gas for this or something for that and this and that, and I'll pull out my billfold and I'll give them $10 or $20. Are they lying to me? Yeah, probably half the time. Am I being taken advantage of? Probably at least half the time. God will sort it out. What has Jesus said? Be generous. Be kind. Give. And I think, what if the person was actually telling the truth and I said no? God has placed me in where I can help and I've said no. So I'd rather err on the side of generosity. And it doesn't cost much. It really doesn't. But this is what Jesus is calling us to do in various circumstances. Err on the side of generosity, not stinginess. Isn't this how Jesus lived? Right? This is the way of life for us as kingdom citizens. Jesus does not say it's going to be easy. Neither does he promise that living this way makes pragmatic sense, that it works, whatever the word works means. You may turn your cheek and get slapped again. Someone who asks money from you may be doing it to take advantage of you. But Jesus does say that living this way, you will become like your heavenly Father. You will reflect God to the world. You will be perfect. But Jesus doesn't mean by perfect some abstract ideal. He means whole, complete, a life characterized by love for and faithfulness to Jesus. Calvin wrote on this verse, however far we are from God, yet we are said to be perfect as he is, as long as we aim for the same goal that he presents to us in himself. Calvin says the perfect one is the one that sees what Jesus says, believes it, and puts his mind to that road and walks down it. He stumbles, he falls. But his goal is to follow Jesus and be faithful to him. In this sense, he who serves God wholeheartedly with single-minded devotion is the perfect one. This is the righteousness, Jesus says, that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the life to which Jesus has called us. This is the life to which we have been claimed in baptism. It is the life to which we have confessed ourselves committed as we come into church and worship him again. But what a glorious life it is, isn't it? To reflect
Jesus, to live as God's children, to have his grace and love shine in us and through us onto others, to be emissaries and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Is there any greater life? Is there any higher life than this? Is there any calling that's greater than the calling you have to reflect Jesus, to be sons of God and daughters of God in the midst of a fallen world? I think not. So let us listen to Jesus. Let us believe what he says, and let us pursue it wholeheartedly, joyously, in thanksgiving to the overwhelming generosity that he has shown to us and his cross and his resurrection. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, we give thanks to you again this day for your love and compassion to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for his life and death, resurrection, for his ascension. We thank you for his teaching that you have written and preserved for us that we might hear the words of our Lord. We thank you for your Spirit, who has opened our ears, that we might hear him and you again this day. And we pray that your Spirit might give us the will, help us and our effort to be useful, faithful servants of Christ our Lord. For this we pray in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.